Well, by way of reminder and a brief summary for some of you that may not be up to speed, most of you, this is just a total redundancy, but we're going to go through it anyway. About 5 years ago, we began to intentionally teach the congregation, and all of us have been learning together about having an understanding of the times that we live in, because times are changing. How many agree with that? Not only are gas prices going up, but there's a whole lot of other things that are going on today. We began to become very aware that we had to really be intentional about our training. So we spent 2.5 years here of just establishing what it means to have a biblical Christian worldview and how our worldview differs from every other worldview that's out there. And we did that. We followed up with that teaching with a series on the doctrines of our faith, which we are in right now, because we are very serious here about discipleship. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, right? And he says, baptize them and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. So very important for us to teach the next generation of believers and our children and young men and women the doctrines of our faith and the legacy of Christianity. So we're very strong about living our life for the Lord and passing on that life and legacy to our children. I was reading an article here recently by Daryl Bach. He is the research professor of New Testament theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he read a good article, but I'm just going to quote his first couple lines. And he said, we are in a period of time when it is not enough to know only about the Bible. The apologetics that we've taught in the past are not adequate for the present. And that's right where we are, and that's right where we've been feeling. And so we've been very intentional. As we've been going through now this series, we know that it's important for us to know the doctrines of our faith. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. How many know Christians don't watch their doctrine too closely sometimes? And when we don't do that, we misrepresent God in the world by what we say and how we talk about him. And so very important to watch our life and doctrine closely, because Paul went on to say, for in so doing, if you persist in it, Timothy, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So very important for us to know this. Over the holidays, my son's sister-in-law was here with her parents, stayed with us. Her name is Betsy, and she was telling me about a Christian camp that she had applied to work at next summer. She's in college, and she's going to work at a camp. And she says, but the application that they sent me has a whole section on doctrinal questions. And she says, they have asked me to put down some things that I've never thought about before. One of the questions is, how can you prove God without the Bible? Not using a Bible, how can you prove to somebody there is a God? How come Christianity is so exclusive? How can you prove the Bible's true? How do you know that the Bible's true? Now, as she was asking me those questions, I thought of two things. First thing I thought was, anyone in this church who have been here the last year and have studied with us could answer all those questions. And secondly, that I was very grateful for a Christian camp that wanted to make sure their workers were doctrinally sound. Because we're living in a day and age now where close enough is not good enough. There was a time when all you had to do was believe, all you had to do was profess Jesus, and great, you're in. Not true anymore, because many people are professing belief in Christ. Mormons believe in Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Christ, Islam, Muslims believe in Jesus Christ. Not the same way as Christians do, we've learned that, but everyone says they believe in Christ. But what is your doctrine? What are your convictions based on? That's what we're doing in this series. And as we've gone through this series, we have studied, there are 8 foundational blocks that every Christian needs to have in place. And what we find is sometimes our foundations are a little bit tipsy, or they're missing big blocks that we haven't been taught. You know, we have several construction guys here. What happens if you have a bad foundation? Little tippy. The house starts cracking and falling apart, and the problems you see in the leaky roof actually are underground in the foundation most of the time. And so that's what we're doing. We've already covered these things. We've covered several weeks on how we know that these scriptures are the inspired word of God. We did that with the word of God. Second area we've covered is the nature of God, who he is, our heavenly Father, and his sovereignty, and all about his nature. We covered the doctrine of man. What makes us so special, and why do we have so many problems? We spent several weeks on the doctrine of man. We covered the doctrine of Christ here on Sunday mornings. We have covered the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how God's Holy Spirit moves, that whole realm. Now we've come to number six, this doctrine of redemption. Most people don't even believe we need to be redeemed. So it's very unique to Christianity, and very important that we understand this area of doctrine. And underneath each of these titles are many subjects. They're like the building blocks of our faith. The Bible says in Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? Most oftentimes when we have problems in our life, the foundation is where we have to look. Foundation is important. So these are like Legos. How many like to do Legos? Oh, there's my kids back there. Seth, they love Legos. And you know, little Legos, you build them one little block at a time. But if you drop a Lego house on the floor, it normally doesn't fall apart. Tight together, right? Especially if you use a little super glue. It will not come apart. Okay, so these are little building blocks. Today we're looking at this doctrine of redemption. We've covered a lot of subjects in this area already. But we're going to look at this area of conversion. Conversion, what it means. What does it mean to be converted? Let's turn to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Would you please? Luke 19. We're going to look at a passage and talk about one of the greatest illustrations of someone who was truly converted here in Luke 19. Familiar name. His name is Zacchaeus. If you've grown up in church and been to Sunday school, you know of Zacchaeus. This passage of scripture here, 10 verses, are packed with biblical truth. We do not have the time to go into all the truths that just this story tells us, but we're going to look at some of them. Let's read the story here. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. He's a little guy. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Powerful passage of scripture. Now, last time in our study, we learned that Christianity is the only belief system and religion that people cannot join. You can join any other religion you want, but you can't join Christianity. You have to be born again into Christianity. It has to be a supernatural work of God. That's what one of the things that makes us unique against everybody else. God's word says you must be born again. That's a work of God. And God uses us in our witness and sharing the gospel through the preaching of the word to enlighten people's hearts. And then he regenerates them by his power. Conversion is what happens directly after that. Because after that, we have choices we have to make in God's direction. And much of it happens simultaneously. We can't just chop it all up. So when we look at conversion today, that's what we're looking at. The choices that we make toward God in cooperation with God. Here, the word conversion itself means turning. It represents a spiritual turn, a turning from sin to Christ. Turning from sin is called what? Repentance. Turning to Christ is called faith. This is what we see in this little story of Zacchaeus here. Now look at Zacchaeus for just a minute. He was a chief tax collector. That word, chief tax collector, is only used in this verse, no place else in the Bible. We hear of tax collectors. We know Matthew was a tax collector. But nowhere does it say chief tax collector except with Zacchaeus. R.C. Sproul says, this term is found nowhere else, but clearly it means the head of the local taxing agents. And Zacchaeus was accordingly quite rich. Quite rich. Through many ways that they did that. He was not only quite rich, he was quite unpopular. Because it says here, when Jesus said, I have to go to your house, and they were going to Zacchaeus' house, it says the crowd, when they saw it, they all grumbled, saying, oh, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, what does that tell you about the crowd? They didn't know they were all sinners. They thought Zacchaeus was a sinner. Because we tend to measure people by ourselves rather than by God's standard. So Zacchaeus wasn't very popular, but he was well known, obviously. And Zacchaeus was seeking to see Jesus. Now, I have to ask myself, why would Zacchaeus, who was quite rich, very rich, want to see Jesus? I mean, he's got probably everything he needs. Nice house. Probably had all the money he wanted. Why would someone so rich want to see Jesus? Very interesting about wealth. I was watching an interview recently with Tom Brady, the quarterback of the Patriots. Tom Brady has 3 Super Bowl rings. I was corrected first service. I thought he had 2. And the interviewer was asking him about what it's like to be at the top of your game, the top of your field. I mean, he may very well be winning a 4th Super Bowl ring. His answer was just amazing. In fact, it really amazed the interviewer. He says, you know what I've been thinking? What I've been thinking is this all there is? That's what he said in the interview. Is this all there is? There's got to be more to it than this. See, he is the envy of every other NFL quarterback. He's the envy of many young people who want to play in the NFL and go to the top and win the Super Bowl and have a ring. Most of them only have a ring, not several. He got MVP Player of the Year this year. He's got everything. He's got money and fame, dating a model. And he says, is this all there is? The Bible says, make sure as Christians, this is in Timothy, that you don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, because that's not the answer to life. And maybe with Zacchaeus, there had to be more. So he's searching for Jesus. Also, we understand biblically, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So there was a supernatural working going on in Zacchaeus anyhow, by Almighty God in this man's heart. And we know by this verse that Zacchaeus wasn't necessarily seeking Jesus. Jesus was seeking him. Because at the end of the story, verse 10, Jesus said, salvation has come to this house because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus thought he was looking for Jesus. Jesus knew exactly where he was. Walks right up to the tree, calls him by name, says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house. He probably just about fell out of the tree. God knows what he's doing. And you have some evidence of what true conversion is in Zacchaeus' life here. We see that faith was operating in that he joyfully received Jesus. 1 John says, all who received him, he gave the power to become children of God, receiving Christ into our lives. He joyfully received Jesus in front of everybody. He didn't hem and haw about his desire to have the Lord with him. And also, we see faith and repentance. Zacchaeus then stands up before the Lord and everyone else and says, behold, Lord, half my goods I now give to the poor. Do you think that was a change of heart from the morning when he climbed up the sycamore tree till now? Huge change. I give half what I have to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, which I'm sure he did, I restore it fourfold. Now, a couple of amazing things here. Number one, Zacchaeus was a Jew, and Jews understood the law. What was the law of Moses? The first 5 books of the Bible. That's called the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. First 5 books of the Bible. hold your finger here. Turn back with me to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 6. And Zacchaeus knew the law. This is what the law required. This is what God required according to his commandments. It says in Leviticus chapter 6, very fascinating verse here. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor. Oh, stop right there for just a minute. You know something we don't always realize? By deceiving our neighbor, we're breaching the Lord. That's what that says. We deceive people in any way, half-truths, manipulating situations to our own advantage. We are actually breaching God. It's an affront to God when we do that. God was revealing this. So, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or found something lost and lied about it, finders keepers, losers weepers is not a biblical verse. Everybody understand that? That's not the scriptures. If you find something, you need to find the owner of it. Ooh, that's law. Or by swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or by what he got by oppression or by deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he was sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. So Zacchaeus was required by law to return back what he stole from the people, how he defrauded them, whatever it was. He was to give it back and add a fifth to it. But as Leon Morris said, and I put this in your notes, he says where the voluntary restitution was made, the law required no more than the original amount plus a fifth. So Zacchaeus was cheerfully agreeing to do more than was necessary. He not only gave a fifth, he gave 50% of what he had to the poor. And four times the amount of people that he defrauded. Not a fifth, four times the amount. That is a mark of true conversion. Because Christians do not live under this legalistic religious obligation. But, we got to do this and we can't do that. That's not Christianity. That's religion. Jesus said, in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, I think it is, right in there someplace. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean by that? He said, what he meant by that, someone who's truly born again, someone who has the Spirit of God in them, the law is a guideline, but it is not how we live. We desire to serve God to the point that we go beyond the law, even beyond the law, because it's life. It's not some religious obligation. It's our life and relationship. We go beyond what the expectations are. And that's what Zacchaeus was doing here, because he was truly converted. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. He no longer trusted in his riches, he trusted in the Lord. Now, an amazing thing about this conversion goes back to Luke 18. Let's look at Luke 18 for a minute. Go back one page to the left in your Bible. And we have another rich man here. And in Luke 18, verse 18, we have the story of what's called in the scriptures the rich young ruler. And here, let's read this, verse 18, just to show the miraculous working of God in Zacchaeus' life. Let's do a contrast here. And the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God. Stop right there for just a second. Secular psychology, which permeates America and all of our educational system, and all of us have been impacted some way by secular psychology. Secular psychology says man is basically good. What does Jesus say? There's no one good. There's no one good but God. That is the beginning of understanding the need for redemption. right there. No one good but God, Jesus said. You know the commandments, he goes on to say. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now notice what Jesus didn't say there. What must I do to receive eternal life, he said. Jesus didn't say, let's join hands and ask me into your heart. He didn't say that. Then you'll have eternal life. He said, you need to give everything you have and follow me. See, a true Christian is a follower of Christ. And to follow Christ changes everything in our life. And when we present the gospel, it's not just you need to put your faith in Jesus and everything's going to be fine. When we present the gospel that way, it causes a lot of confusion in people. Because things don't get better sometimes. And they don't understand what's going on. I had a man in my office years ago, and we were talking about this, and he was wondering how to become a Christian. And so I told him, I said, you know, to be a Christian, you have to repent and believe. That's what Jesus said. Repent. He said, what do you mean by repent? I said, you got to turn from everything in your life that's contrary to God's word. And that's a price we pay. Jesus paid the ultimate price, but it costs us something. And he says, well, wait a minute, Doug, what cost me? What's this going to cost me? And I said, well, it's going to cost you everything you have. And he looks at me and he gets up and he says, I'm not willing to pay that. And he walked out of my office. Now, I would rather him walk out of my office and know where the line's drawn to really be a follower of Christ than for me to say, oh, forget the repentance part. Let's just pray. Big, big part of the gospel. Repent and believe. And that's what Jesus presented to this young man. He said, to follow me, you have to sell everything you have and give to the poor. And when he heard it, this rich ruler, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So there was a crossroads for him. He could either continue to be rich and wealthy and trust his riches to give him joy in life, or he could let go of that and follow Jesus. And what does he do? He couldn't do it. And Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And those who heard it said, oh, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Zacchaeus in Luke 19 is a picture of that. Wealthy man, but God touched his heart, transformed him. Why God doesn't do that for everybody, I don't know. But we have a model here, an example of what true conversion is all about. Now, when God moves on our hearts, there's decisions that we have to make, okay? How should a person respond to God's calling? There's a drawing of God in our hearts. First of all, these are in your notes. I must decide, I must make a choice to depend on Jesus Christ to save me. And in doing this, I move from being an interested observer of the facts of salvation and the teaching of the Bible to someone who enters into a new relationship with Christ as a living person. I've had the privilege over the years many, many times to talk to people who have come to church as interested observers. They like the feel of church. Church is good. They want to add a little bit of church into their life. And they come and they like the people and they like the music. Sermon's too long, but they like the music. Or they like the donuts afterwards. Or they come and they're interested, but they're not Christians. There comes a time, as God moves on hearts, where we have to say, today's my day. I'm not going to be an interested observer anymore. I'm crossing the threshold into the kingdom of God. I'm embracing Christ as my Savior. That's a step that we need to take. Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. A verse I use oftentimes is Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. Because it says, if, and that's a big word, if you confess with your lips, that means someone is listening, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that means the boss of everything in my life, he is the ruler of my life. I no longer do what I want to do, I do what he tells me to do. If we confess Jesus is the Lord, that means things are going to change big time in my life. And believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, which means he was Almighty God incarnate. No one's ever risen from the dead. That everything he said was true. All the implications of that. That person will be saved. That's what God promises. So it's a huge commitment. God has committed himself to us. There's that response to that. So I decide to depend on Jesus, and I decide to turn from sin or repent in obedience to God's word. That's why it says, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey all I've commanded you. That's what Jesus said. So a discipler is one who seeks to obey God. If a person says, I'm a Christian, but they don't read the Bible, they have no desire to change, they have no desire to follow Jesus, I question that salvation. I can't judge who's saved or not, but you know, something is greatly missing in that person's life. Because there's a desire. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin and a renouncing of it and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to go on in obedience to Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, would you please, real quickly, chapter 7. Because this is an extremely important verse to understand here. When it comes to conversion, to seeing the Holy Spirit transform our lives, because there is indeed a divine human cooperation as God is moving in us. As we respond to Him, as we set our hearts diligently to follow Him, He works His life through us. Here it says, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. So there's a contrast between godly grief and worldly grief here. Godly grief is a grieving in our hearts that we have sinned against God who loved us so very much. That's godly grief. And that leads to salvation and repentance and leaves no regret. We can turn away from things and say, thank you, Lord, for setting me free from the things of the past. But worldly grief leads to death because then we're grieving because we got caught. Or we grieve because we disappointed people. Or we hurt people around us. I'm so sorry I hurt everybody. But we're not grieving that we've done anything against God. Big difference in worldly grief that does not produce repentance and godly grief that does. And then it goes on to say here, it says, for see what godly grief produces. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So has produced is passive, which means God is working that within me. There's an earnestness to follow God and also an eagerness to clear ourselves. We want to confess. We want to get rid of sin in our life. That's God moving within us. And we respond to that by acting upon that. That's how we cooperate with the Lord. And that's a lifetime thing. It happens initially at salvation, but it continues on through our life. We have to repent. My wife and I, in our last 31 years, one day we had an argument. I remember years ago. And so we went to our neutral corners. And, of course, I am stewing, and the Lord speaks to me. How many of you have ever been convicted by the Lord? You know, God has such an open door to our hearts. It doesn't take much for to get convicted. I knew what I said was wrong. I knew I hurt her. So the Lord says, you need to go ask her forgiveness. I said, Lord, last several times I've been the first to do that. It's her turn. I mean, it's about time she came across. So as soon as she asks forgiveness, I'll ask forgiveness. He said, Doug, you're the leader. I said, Lord, that's not my definition of leadership here. So I'm having this discussion with the Lord. So what do I have to do? I got to go and ask her forgiveness. See, I repent. I repent of what I would normally do, not being a Christian. And that causes problems. Or if I say, okay, Lord, forgive me, and I go and ask her forgiveness, we have healing. That's what God does. Happy wife, happy life. No, that's not. Goes both ways, right? Goes both ways. Just seeing if you're awake today. And also, when we repent, there are great things that happen in our lives. Turn with me also to Acts chapter 3, would you? Flip over there. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. I ran across an article a while back, and the article title caught my eye. It says, your dry season will end. There are some Christians who go through dry times in their Christianity, kind of feel out of it. Don't really want to read the word, not thinking about praying, just feel out of it and dry. And the little subtitle here said, all of us have experienced times of spiritual famine. Here is how repentance and confession can end emotional barrenness. So that caught my eye, and I thought, I will read that, and it was a good article. But the article actually didn't have many scriptures in it, but this is one that it reminded me of. Here it says, verse 19, this is the correlation between repentance and the life of the Holy Spirit. It says, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Wow. Times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord as we turn. You know what I found with Christians over the years? There are things in our life with some of us. This isn't the only reason for dryness and feeling out of it or wondering why God's not working in my life. But as a Christian, sometimes we get really convicted about an area that we might want to participate in. Let's say it's something that we watch on TV or in movies. Or let's say it's something we're doing on the computer. Certain websites that we hit that we knew weren't right, but Christians hit those anyway, and right away they're convicted. They shouldn't have done that. So they say, that's it, I'm not going to do that anymore. But the trap has already been laid. And the web is very sticky. And once you have indulged, especially in the area of pornography, or gambling online, or some of these things, that web is very sticky. And so he said, that's it, I'm not going to do that anymore. But a few weeks later, you find yourself being drawn back to those sites. And you get convicted again. But after month and year after year, pretty soon you don't feel convicted anymore about that. It's just part of your lifestyle. So you're there. The Bible calls that a seared conscience, or a callousness comes over us. And then we start getting spiritually dry, and we're wondering why God isn't there, why I can't get my bearings. I have found that if we will open up our hearts and say, Lord, have I digressed in any area over the years? And if I had, Lord, convict me. And we open up our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is very faithful. You don't have to wait a few hours. He'll bring things to your mind, boom, 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 right away. And if you're willing to repent, say, God, forgive me for that. I don't have feeling in that area anymore, but I know I shouldn't do that, so I turn away from that. You know what I found? Times of refreshing flood that person, because that's what God's Word says here. Repenting and turn again. See that word, turn again? It was something that we might have repented from earlier, but now we're involved in something again. Turn again. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is key to our walk with God. Some are proclaiming today that salvation requires only faith and trusting in Christ. We talked about this. While repenting and submitting to Him, well, that can come later on. It's not how it works. In fact, Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, there are many passages, but in Luke 24, He said, He's telling His disciples to go, and what does He tell them to proclaim? He says, go and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in all the earth in my name. He didn't even say belief in that passage of Scripture. He said repentance and forgiveness of sins. Big part of our Christian walk. Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, says this, preaching the need for faith without repentance is preaching only half of the gospel. It will result in many people being deceived, thinking they have heard the Christian gospel and tried it, but nothing happened. You ever meet people like that? Causes a lot of confusion. If this foundational block is not secure in our lives and we're not sharing from the basis of sound biblical doctrine, many people become confused out there. They might even say something like, well, I accepted Christ as my Savior and I did it again and again and again, but it just doesn't seem to work for me. What they're saying is, I put my faith in Christ, but they were never shared about the transformed life that is going to happen in our cooperation with the Holy Spirit there. Very important in sharing the gospel. So, going back to Luke chapter 19, you find faith and repentance working in Zacchaeus' life. It says he embraced Christ, he received Him joyfully, put his faith in the Lord, and then it says, behold, I give half of my goods and four times the amount to those I've defrauded. So you find this faith and repentance working in him, which was an indicator to everybody. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Total deliverance from anything temporal in this life pertaining to the world. Set free. So God literally transforms our lives transforms us. The work of becoming like Christ begins at salvation and in our conversion. That means turning to God. So, in closing here, true initial repentance happens once in our life. That's when the godly grief comes over us, and that is when we have an earnestness to follow God and an earnestness to clear ourselves. But that is a continual then process. It only begins a conversion, but as Gruden says, these same attitudes should continue throughout the course of our Christian lives. Each day there should be a heartfelt repentance for sins that we have committed and faith in Christ to provide for our needs and to empower us to live the Christian life. Part of our lives. And for some you'll say, well, Doug, this is really elementary. That's true. Hebrews chapter 6 says, let us leave the elementary doctrines of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and move on to maturity. But for some, this is a missing building block. We want to make sure we are foundationally sound in this area. Very important that repentance is a part of our life. A few years ago, there's a couple who had been married many years and gave their lives to Christ, and they had some marital problems in their life. In fact, they had ongoing problems most all of their married life. We're married over 30 years. We were talking about this, and so I said, you know what, let's go back before you were married. Let's look at some of the roots of this. Because what I see these things are a lot of symptoms, but there are roots back here. And I said, how did you meet? What did you do? How did you get married? So I said, well, we weren't Christians and we met and we fell into immorality, and then actually we just eloped and got married. I said, you just eloped and then came back and told the parents what you did? Yep, pretty much. I said, do you realize the Bible says, honor your father and mother that things may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth? Do you think things have not gone well with you because you dishonored your parents at that time? Because the Bible says, what a man sows, he also shall reap, right? You sow to the Spirit, you reap life and peace. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption and destruction 100% of the time. You could take that to the bank. That's God's word. And so we talked about that, and I said, you know what I suggest? I'd suggest you go back. I told the guy, because he's a leader, I suggest you go back to her family and talk to her dad and ask his forgiveness for what you did all those years ago. They did. Went back to her family, prayed about the right time, got alone with her father, and he says, you know what, I just want you to know I'm a Christian, and I really did not honor you when I met your daughter, and I took her, and we eloped, and he said, would you please forgive me for what I did? I was irresponsible, I was selfish, and I know I hurt you, and I dishonored you, would you please forgive me? Tears came to that father's eyes, and you know what the father told him? I've been waiting for over 30 years for this. He never had a relationship with his father-in-law till that moment. Now, just got a Christmas card from them. You know where they went this Christmas? Down to see her folks. You know, God is great. There is a taking responsibility for things we've done in the past. This is another reason for spiritual barrenness sometimes. We've come into Christ and we say, praise God. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And that is true, right? But the old things that are passed away do not release us from old responsibilities that we have. How many know that? Sometimes we have to go back and take responsibility for the things we've done wrong to others. I've told you many times, if some of you are visiting here, maybe I haven't told you this, but years ago I learned this as a young pastor at the altar of our church when a guy came to the altar and he had tattoos all over him and he had been an ex-convict for many years, just got out a while back before this time, gave his life to Christ. All of his family's gathered around. They're so excited about him coming to the Lord finally. He's crying and everything. And I shared a lot of scriptures. And he says, Doug, is it true that I'm a new creature now? And I said, that's what it looks like to me so far. And the old things are passed away, yes. And he puts his arms around me. He says, Doug, what am I going to do about this? There's a warrant out for my arrest. Because I was in a fight with some people. I pulled out my shotgun and stuck it in the back seat and pulled the trigger. And he says, I think I killed one or two people. There's a warrant out for my arrest. Am I free from that? Are the old things passed away, Doug? What do you think I told him? I took him down and turned him in. Because now, as a new creature in Christ, he can face his responsibilities of the past. You know what? This is key to Christianity. Because some people go around along with a Pollyanna approach, oh, everything's going to be great, and then things aren't working out the way they thought. They don't feel God's presence. They're not excited about the Lord. They're wondering what's going on. Some of these things have a lot to bear. You see what we're saying? That's why this is so important when we understand true conversion. And Zacchaeus is an example for us to look at, to meditate on, say, God, that's what I want. If there's things missing, move toward Christ. We've sang about that today. All of me, take all of me. Those are confessions before Almighty God. And we need to act what we sing, right? Last verse, it's in your notes. This verse really brings together this divine human cooperation of how we give ourselves to God and how that releases the Holy Spirit in our life. As we repent and obey, the power of God just flows through us. Here it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, that means keep doing it, not only in my presence, but also more in my absence. Sometimes people are real obedient around spiritual leaders and then they change when they leave. They can be great around church and then they're different on the job site. Brothers and sisters, that should not be. There is no separation between the secular and the sacred. It's all sacred. That's what a biblical worldview is. Everything. God touches everything in our life. We are to be consistent. That's what Paul's saying. So then, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means seriousness. For God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's the divine human cooperation. As I give myself diligently to God, as I watch my life and my doctrine closely, the Holy Spirit flows through my life. I live in times of refreshing. You know, you can live in the refreshment of the presence of God if we live with an attitude of daily turning from the things that are contrary to God's will and allowing him to live his life through us. That's a key for us. Isn't that great? God is awesome. Let's bow for prayer today, okay? Thank you, Father. Father in heaven, thank you. Oh God, thank you again this morning for the truth of your word and the encouragement of the scriptures and the way that your word reveals your desire, your will, your ways to us. And Lord, we confess this morning we have a lot to learn, but thank you that we are learning your ways. And Lord, you even said that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble and that you teach the humble your ways. That's what your word says. You teach the humble your ways. We want to walk in humility before you, Lord. Always realizing every day our dependence, absolute dependence on you, and our need for your word to guide and direct our lives. For we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we thank you for this today, Lord. And right now, in an attitude of prayer, let's open our hearts to the Holy Spirit. Because some of you may, and I'm talking to Christians here, are going through maybe a dry time. Or maybe just a time when you don't have feelings one way or the other. But you want the life of God. You want that zeal to overcome your life. The earnestness, the joy, the delight in him. The enthusiasm and excitement for the things of God. And looking forward to every day being expectant as far as how God's going to work. You long for that. Right now, let's open our hearts to the Holy Spirit because there may be an area in your life that you need to turn from. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord in your life. Do that now. Make that commitment to God now. Father, thank you for this. Whatever area it might be in, pornography, money, being a poor steward of money, bitterness, unforgiveness, anger, whatever it might be, even apathy, indifference, open our hearts to God. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to your word. And if there is anyone in this room or listening to this message by another means, and you have never embraced Christ and decided to embrace him as your Lord and your Savior, don't go another day without doing that. Don't leave this room or leave where you're at without saying, Jesus, right now, I'm giving my life to you. Because the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. A man doesn't know what another day is going to bring forth. You may know that God is very well drawing you to himself. Respond to him by faith and repentance. Jesus said, he who tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Because he came to give us life and give it abundantly. And you can pray today with someone you came with or with me or with an usher or a sound person here. A delight to pray with you to give your life to Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this morning. And now, Lord, receive this last song in worship and adoration because you, O God, are worthy. We thank you for this, O God. And we leave this place today with our hearts full of your presence and your joy and with a desire to see you glorified through our lives throughout this week. Father, thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen, Lord. Amen. Praise God. Let's stand together, shall we? Sing this last song.